Thanks very much, Roz, for reading that. Do keep that open in front of you. If you've got a Bible with you, we're looking through that passage and glancing back at chapter 25 as well. Just this week and next week, and we'll have finished Acts, okay? Smile, go on, it's good news. I feel like it's good news anyway. I feel like I've been in Acts for a long time. Anyway, here's the first slide up, the title slide. Are you trying to convert me? That's my title. I wonder if anyone has ever asked you that. You've been talking about being a Christian. Maybe you've been explaining something of Jesus and what he's done and, I don't know, evidence for him or something like that. And someone says, are you trying to convert me? Now, even if that hasn't happened to you, imagine that scenario. How do you feel at that moment? What thoughts are going through your mind? It's not a rhetorical question.
Yes.
Okay, so one level, yes. Brilliant. What else? What else gets to your mind?
They think you're trying to brainwash them.
They think I'm trying to brainwash them. What else?
Embarrassed.
Embarrassed, yeah.
What do I say next?
Yeah, what do I say next? Yeah. What else? Left-hand side, you're quiet.
Perhaps they're actually trying to make a commitment.
Yeah, is this them being defensive? Because actually they're getting, you know, convicted about this. Yeah? What else is going through your mind? How do you feel?
No, you don't have to believe it.
No, you don't have to believe it, yeah. No, I'm not. Yeah, okay. Well, you know, a mixture of feelings go through your head. It's very easy, I think, to feel at that moment that yes, I am trying to convert you, is the wrong answer. You know, as far as that person is concerned, everyone listening, trying to convert me? You know, the pressure stakes are on. Because to say yes means I'm trying to impose my views on you, and that's a bad thing, and it's not being tolerant, and tolerance is the great virtue of our society, and so on. Very easy to feel defensive, embarrassed at that point. It's very easy, in fact, for it to go a little bit further and start to think, well, perhaps I really shouldn't try and convert people. I could explain my beliefs and, you know, if people are interested in knowing, but I shouldn't be aiming deliberately at conversion. I put in the caveat here, of course, I mean, we can't convert anybody, but you know what I mean, aiming at persuading people. Now, we can start thinking, well, it would be nice if my friend, my colleague, whoever it is, wanted to become a Christian, but that's not really my goal in the office, at the school gate, or whatever. And so if asked the question, I'm tempted to say, no, I'm not trying to. That's not what I'm trying to achieve here. Rather than saying, absolutely, of course I am. Which you notice is what Paul says at the end of this chapter. See, Agrippa tries to push Paul off, you notice, in verse 28. Do you think you can persuade me to be a Christian in, you know, just a few minutes' speech? And Paul replies, short time or long, I pray to God that not only you, but all who are listening to me today may become what I am, except for these chains. So I don't want anyone to become a prisoner, but apart from that, I wish they were all Christians. I hope and I pray they become Christians. That's my goal. It depends on God, of course, which is why I pray it. There can be no coercion about it. I can't make anybody do it. But of course I'm trying to convert people. Of course I want everyone to become a Christian. And what I want us to do is just to look through and just see where that conviction of Paul's comes from. Because as I've studied this a little bit, I guess I've been challenged about my convictions over this. Do I have the confidence to reply as Paul does and say, absolutely, I want everyone to become a Christian? Let's look through chapter 25 first, actually, which sets the scene. So just glance back to 25. We didn't read it. We'll just look through it quickly. You see, Paul has defended himself, you may remember, before Easter in front of the Roman governor Felix. End of chapter 24, spends a couple of years in prison, and Felix is succeeded by Festus. So Festus is the new Roman governor. Chapter 25, verse 1, Festus goes down to Jerusalem. The Jewish leaders see this as an opportunity to reopen Paul's case. Verse 2, they appear before him, they present the charges. In fact, they see it as an opportunity to try and kill him again. Verse 3, they want Festus to have Paul transferred to Jerusalem, for they were preparing an ambush to kill him. Festus says no, says come up to Caesarea, so up they go. Around verse 7 or so, verse 6 and 7, the court is convened. They come in and present their charges against him, the Jews this is, against Paul, but they couldn't prove him, Luke says. Verse 7, Paul makes his defense. I've done nothing wrong against the Jewish law, the temple, or Caesar. You may remember, if you're here a few weeks ago, those were the three areas they'd accused him, not being in line with the Jewish law, of being a heretic, of desecrating the temple, and of stirring up sedition against Caesar. Those are the three areas we looked at. And so effectively here, there is no change now. New trial, no change from last time. It's just a summary, really. It may have gone on longer than this, but it's just no further forward than the last trial in front of the previous governor. Well, Festus wants to do these Jews a favour, verse 9. So he says to Paul, are you willing to go up to Jerusalem, be tried down there? And Paul, I guess, knows that in Jerusalem the pressure from the Jewish leaders would be that much more intense. Perhaps he knows again of their ambush plans, like he heard of their previous ones. And so Paul now appeals to Caesar, which was his right as a Roman citizen. And so, at this point on, we are now waiting for Paul to head to Rome. That's the next major thing that's going to happen. But while we're waiting, King Agrippa turns up. So he's a Jewish king, turns up to pay his respects to the new governor. Festus tells him about Paul, and he asks to hear him for himself. And we start to see what the issue is going to be. See, verses 18, 19, Festus is talking to Agrippa, and he says, when his accusers got up to speak, they didn't charge him with any of the crimes I'd expected. Instead, they had some points of dispute with him about their own religion, about a dead man named Jesus, whom Paul claimed was alive. And I was at a loss over it, and so on. Festus knows the real issue isn't disturbing the peace or anything. The real issue is about Jesus. And so they arrange a hearing for the next day. And now, in front of Agrippa, we see the real question is, what is the charge? What has Paul done wrong? What's the charge against him? You see that in verses 25, 26. He hadn't anything deserving of death. But I've nothing definite to write to His Majesty about him. You know, I think it's unreasonable to send a prisoner without specifying charges. I'm trying to find out what the issue is. And so Paul stands up. And so in this trial, it's different to the previous one. Paul isn't defending himself against false accusations now. He's now being asked, how exactly do you differ from these Jews who are accusing you? They know it's to do with Jesus, but what exactly is going on? And chapter 26 is Paul's answer. And I think I'm going to give sort of three headings to it, really, which tie together to show why Paul is in the business of trying to convert everyone. Why he thinks now Jews, Gentiles, everyone need to be persuaded to become a Christian. First reason, Jesus is the center of God's plans. Verse 4 to chapter 26. They know all about the way I've lived. I was one of them, basically. You know, I was lived as a Pharisee according to the strictest sect and so on. I know what they think, I know what they believe. Verse 6, and now it is because of my hope in what God has promised our ancestors that I am on trial today. That's why I'm on trial, that's the reason. It's the hope that God has promised our ancestors. Yeah, in fact, he refers to this several times, this hope and this promise. See, verse 6, it's because of the hope in what they've promised. Verse 7, this promise is what our 12 tribes are hoping to see fulfilled. King Agrippa, it's because of this hope that they're accusing me. Now, hope and promise obviously go together. You make a promise, like I make a promise to my children, we're going to go to the cinema or something, and they then have hope because of my promise. Yeah, so hope and promise go together. You live in hope of the promise being fulfilled. So God had made promises in the Old Testament, promises of a new age to come, promises of a restoration, promises of a new king who would reign, all revolving around the promise of a Messiah. And Paul is saying, I'm on trial because of this hope that I have in that promise. Well, that can't be quite right, can it? Because the Jews had that hope as well, didn't they? Now, he's not on trial because he believes there's some kind of hope that God would do something. He's accused because he believes that hope and that promise are all about Jesus. He believes Jesus is at the very center of God's plans. He thinks the Old Testament that contains that hope because of the promise are all looking forward to the death and resurrection of Jesus. Now, he didn't realize that himself at one stage. He goes on in verse 9. I too was convinced that I ought to do all that was possible to oppose the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And I would have been standing where my accusers are standing a little while ago, presumably because he thought Jesus couldn't be the Messiah, couldn't be the fulfillment of those promises, and he thought these Christians were dangerous heretics who must be stamped out, so he got on with stamping them out. You know, on the authority of the chief priests, verse 10, I put them in prison, and when they were put to death, I voted against them. I went around trying to gather them up. I even went abroad to find them. But while going about opposing Jesus, Jesus confronts them, verse 12. On one of these journeys, I was going to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. About noon, King Agrippa, as I was on the road, I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, blazing around me and my companions. Paul meets the resurrected Lord Jesus, who he's been fighting against. And he and those with him can do nothing but fall down on their knees in front of him. I see what Jesus says. Verse 14, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? It's hard for you to kick against the goats. Who are you? He said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. A goad is something you'd prod an animal with. You know, if the animal doesn't want to go the right way, you give it a little prod in the side. When it resists, you prod it so it goes the right way. And obviously it's hard for it to kick against this prod. It hurts. And this phrase actually came to be used of people resisting an authority, even a god, resisting divine authority. Which is exactly what Paul is doing in fighting against Christians. He's fighting against Jesus, which is fighting against God. And so in this moment, Paul sees that Jesus is the exalted Lord, whom God has raised, vindicated. He sees that resisting him is resisting God. Paul now sees that the Old Testament promises and hope were all about Jesus. He was blind to it, but his eyes are opened. I just glance down, jump ahead, look down at what he says in verses 22, 23. halfway through 22, I'm saying nothing beyond what the prophets and Moses said would happen. That the Messiah would suffer and as the first to rise from the dead would bring the message of light to his own people and to the Gentiles. I'm saying nothing more than what the Old Testament said. Paul now sees that properly understood, the Old Testament is a book about Jesus. Because Jesus is at the very center of God's plans. And so it teaches about his suffering and his rising from the dead. See, the Christian can now say something quite remarkable to the Jew. In fact, should say something remarkable to the Jews. Could walk up to a Jew and say, I'm really sorry to say this, but you don't understand your scriptures. I'm afraid you're blind to what they're really about. Because Jesus is at the center of God's plans. The Old Testament is all about him. All of his promises are promises about Jesus. All of the hopes they should have had for the future are hopes that Jesus would fulfill. Because he's the Messiah. He's the exalted Lord. He's the one they should have been looking forward to. And so Paul sees that, and now he turns from persecuting Christians to proclaiming Christ. He now tries to convert everyone because he knows that Jesus is at the very center of God's plans. Secondly, Paul tries to convert people because Jesus alone brings salvation. It's just a variant on the first point, really. I just thought I'd divide it up for you slightly. As in, he's the one at the center of God's plans. Well, the plans are plans of salvation, and so he is the one who brings salvation. See verses 16 and 17. Jesus speaks to Saul and says, "Now get up and stand on your feet. I've appeared to you to appoint you as a servant and as a witness of what you have seen and will see of me. I will rescue you from your own people and from the Gentiles." See, it's Paul's new job description. He's now a servant of Jesus and a witness of Jesus, of what he's seen and will see. Possibly a promise of future revelation in there. And he is sent now to the Gentiles. That is, to the nations, to everyone. Because Jesus, as the center of God's plans, now has this kind of universal claim. Now, what is Paul sent to do? What is he going to do when he goes to the nations? See, end of verse 17, "I'm sending you to them," verse 18, "to open their eyes, to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me." Let's just think through what those phrases, this salvation that Jesus brings. First of all, Paul is being sent so that he can bring spiritual sight. So, you know, to open their eyes. In other words, people are blind. They need to be given spiritual sight, have their eyes opened. He's been sent to them to kind of turn the spiritual lights on. You know, similar idea to being blind, but to turn them from darkness to light. It's like we were walking around in darkness, not knowing where we were going, not knowing the truth. This salvation is like the lights coming on so we can see reality. To bring liberation. See, he says to turn them from the power of Satan to God. People are currently under the power of Satan. Which is not how I tend to think of my neighbour, or how I tend to think of me before I became a Christian, but it is the truth of the matter. You know, Paul refers into Ephesians as to how we all followed the ruler of the kingdom of the air, meaning the devil. We're not very conscious of it. As far as we're concerned, we went around life making our own decisions. But Satan was at work and we're under his power. And Jesus now sends Paul to turn people from the power of Satan to God, to liberate them. to bring people forgiveness of sins. I was doing one of the seminars I was doing at Word Alive was on guilt. It's very interesting talking with people kind of after that and kind of around doing that sort of seminar and stuff. You know, people just being honest about feeling guilty. Of some more than others, and some of us manage to put things in the back of our mind better than others. But we feel guilty because we are guilty. We don't keep our own standards, let alone God's. And what we need is forgiveness. And Jesus sends Paul so that people can receive forgiveness of sins and to be made part of his people. See that at the end, a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Those who are sort of, you know, sanctified means kind of sectioned off, set apart for God, becoming God's people. And all these things come by faith in Jesus, in his death and his resurrection. So Jesus sends Paul to bring these things. If Paul can't bring them, he has to tell people about Jesus, be a witness to Jesus, spread the message about Jesus. And as they hear the message and they respond in faith, they receive this salvation. And so he says, verse 19, I wasn't disobedient to this vision. First to those in Damascus, which was where he was, then in Jerusalem, which is where he went next, then in all Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that's the nations at large, I preached they should repent and turn to God and demonstrate their repentance by their deeds. I tell everyone everywhere now they should turn to God. Not as something different to trusting in Jesus. Turning to God is turning and trusting in what he has done through his Saviour, through the Christ. Because God hasn't brought salvation through anyone else or anywhere else, except through Jesus. And so Paul now refers back down in 23, he refers to the message of light that comes to the Jews and then to the Gentiles. It's a message of light now spreading across the world. Because the world is in darkness, but Jesus opens people's blind eyes, brings people out of bondage, brings forgiveness. No one else does that. No other message does that. And so Paul now proclaims to everyone everywhere. I'm sure he did it respectfully and lovingly and kindly, but he did it. Lastly, he proclaims that everyone should become a Christian and says he'll try and convert everyone. Because the gospel about Jesus is true. I know it sounds like an obvious point, but look at verse 24. Festus interrupts Paul. You're out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you insane. Well, fact is, a lot of people will think this is a load of rubbish. They'll think it's madness. It's too much to believe. But look at how Paul replies, verse 25. I'm not insane, most excellent Festus. What I'm saying is true and reasonable. The king is familiar with these things. You know, it hasn't escaped his notice. It wasn't done in the corner. I am of perfectly sound mind. I show no signs of having lost touch with reality myself. And what I am saying is both true and reasonable. It fits with reality. It's true. You will find these things in the Old Testament if you look for them, like I've said you will. Jesus did die and rise from the dead. I was confronted by him on the road to Damascus. None of this has happened in secret. It's public knowledge. These things are true. And they're reasonable. They make sense. There's nothing bizarre or illogical about them. I mean, it might not fit your current thinking, Festus, but you can't dismiss it as madness. And he pushes the point to Agrippa. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you do. You know the Old Testament. You believe it, I trust. You know what I'm saying fits together. And Agrippa tries to push him off, but Paul replies, as we saw earlier, I pray that everyone will become a Christian. And he wants that to happen because he believes it's true, which, as I say, is kind of obvious, I know. Perhaps you're thinking, well, I wouldn't be here this morning, Graham, if it wasn't true. I guess the question is, do we really, really believe this is true for everyone? Not personal preference, not what I like to think, not what fits with me, but truth. Because if we truly believe that, we will try to convert people. I was reminded, thinking about this, of a story of someone I read, of someone staying at Le Brie, which is sort of a Christian study centre, and people sort of go there and study for a while. And one of the sort of staff there was talking about someone he'd been spending some time with. And one day they kind of ran into the office or somewhere and saw him, and was smiling on their face and kind of went, you know, the gospel is true. And he went, yeah. And he said to this person, but you'd have told that to me. You'd have said that, you know, 2 months ago when you arrived. And they went, yeah, no, like he wasn't getting it. No, but it's true. Perhaps you know that feeling of it, new depths of conviction. See, the point is, we can say something's true, but there are depths to which we really believe it, and depths to which how much it really affects our life. The gospel is true. And so Paul tries to convert everyone. So you see, I want us to be encouraged this morning. I want us to be encouraged that Jesus is at the very center of God's plans and brings God's salvation. And that is good news that is true for everyone. And I want us to rejoice in that salvation ourselves, as we've been doing already this morning. And I also want us to be so convinced of that, we want to convert people. Lovingly, kindly, trusting God in it, absolutely. But saying to myself, that friend, that neighbor, I want to tell them the gospel so they believe it. Let's just have a moment's quiet. Just think about what you want to say to God, how you want to respond to what God's been saying through his word this morning. A moment's quiet. Father God, we thank you and praise you for the salvation that we can have in Jesus. Wonderful forgiveness, and becoming part of your people and liberated. Father God, we praise you and thank you and rejoice in that salvation. And we ask, Father, in your mercy, you would empower us by your Spirit. You would help us as you help Paul, to be those who would proclaim that gospel quietly with our friends, with our colleagues. Would you please give us opportunities, we pray. Help us live lives that show that we are those who have turned back to you. We show our repentance by our deeds, and people see something different. And maybe ask us of the hope we have, and we are ready to tell them that we have hope because of Jesus. In your mercy, would you please work through us in that way, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.